1 Corinthians 15. Our passage today is going to be verses 24 to 28, but it is the middle of a paragraph. It's the second part of a paragraph that we started last week, but it's a very dense, very theological text. So last week we did verses 20 to 23. So today it's going to be 24 to 28, but I will start reading in verse 20 just to get the fuller picture. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 20, he writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. "Now when all things are made subject to him," that's the Son, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, this passage is very dense. Thick. There's a lot of theology in it. There's a reason we broke it down into two sermons, and there could be way more. There's a lot of things to talk about. And I wasn't quite sure how to structure this lesson because there's so many things that we need to talk about. But let me just give you in a few words what the point of this passage is, including what we looked at last week. This paragraph, verses 20 to 28. Let me just give you a few words what it's about. And then we will go through our text verse by verse and look at some more details. What is this text about? The Apostle Paul, as we've been talking about for weeks now, wrote this chapter because there were some in Corinth who said there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. They said dead people do not rise. Now, maybe some of them said, oh, sure, maybe Christ could be resurrected from the dead, sure, but he's special. He's a special case. You know, he's the Son of God. But the rest of us, no, dead people cannot rise from the grave. And the point of this chapter is for Paul to teach, no, there is a resurrection, and all of us will be resurrected at the end of the age. And this passage here, specifically, this paragraph, verse 20 to 28, he is saying that since Christ has been raised, all who are in Christ, since Christ has been raised, all who are in Christ, who are united to him, must also necessarily be raised from the dead. Here's what's going on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going way back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything in the world, and the pinnacle of creation was man, human beings. And God placed man as the authority over all of creation. But Adam and Eve messed it all up. Okay? Deceived by Satan, disobeyed God, plunging themselves and the world itself and all their posterity into decay. Everything is falling apart. And finally, death. They died, and all who are in Adam, as we looked at last week, all who are connected to Adam, which is all of us, inevitably, as he died, we also die. But God the Father sent his Son into the world, okay, to undo what Adam did, to fix what Adam broke. And so Jesus now comes, lives a perfect life, an obedient life to God the Father, a sinless life. When he is tempted by Satan, he does not sin like Adam did. He does the will of the Father perfectly. And even though Christ is killed, since he has done no sin, since life itself is in him, death cannot hold him, and he is raised from the dead. So, here's the point that we looked at last week. Just as all who are in Adam inevitably die, so all who are in Christ, all who are united to Christ through faith, inevitably will be raised from the dead. In Christ is life. You cannot be joined to Christ, who is life itself, and remain dead. We must also be raised from the dead. That was the point that we talked about last week. So moving on in what we have to look at today, in verses 24 to 28, the second half of the paragraph. Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? And all authority, he said, after he had been raised from the dead, remember in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the God-man. He is God who became flesh. And now all authority has been given to him, and he ascended to heaven and sat on his throne. And we are told in Psalm 110 that when he sits on his throne, God the Father says to Christ, you sit there while I make your enemies your footstool. And so over the past 2,000 years, Christ has been reigning, sitting on his throne, defeating his enemies, putting his enemies under his feet. And when we're talking about enemies, you may be thinking of people who hate God, but there's something far greater than that behind the people who hate God. These enemies of God are mainly the demonic forces and powers that exist, because these are the ones who seduce us, who tempt us, who blind us, who try and keep us from coming to God. And so Christ is reigning. This is what's going on in our passage. Christ is reigning right now as we speak, and he is conquering his enemies, these spiritual demonic powers. And as he is conquering his enemies, he is setting free his people and giving them life, saving us. That is what this is talking about. Until one day, after God has saved all of his people, after God has conquered all of his enemies, the final enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death itself. And this is the main point of the passage. With the destruction of death, all people will be raised. Okay? If there is no more death, that means that all will be made alive again. And as a quick side note here, when I say all will be raised from the dead, that literally means all will be raised from the dead, even unbelievers, but they will be raised unto eternal shame, and that's a whole different issue. Paul doesn't get into that. Even though unbelievers will also be resurrected, this chapter doesn't talk about unbelievers. This passage is all about believers' resurrection. Okay, that's what Paul is addressing here. But nonetheless, this is the main point of today's lesson. If you don't get anything else from today's lesson, this is it. Paul's answer, because Paul is answering people who said there's no resurrection. We're not going to be raised from the dead. We die and that's it. And Paul says, no. If Christ, this is the point of today's passage, if Christ is going to fully reign over all his enemies, then death must be destroyed. Death must cease to exist. Hence, that means we must also be resurrected. Because if there is no death, we must come back to life. And that's his proof that there is a resurrection. Okay? The resurrection, our resurrection, and the destruction of death is two sides to the same coin. It's the same thing, basically. If there is no more death, everyone will be alive. It goes together, okay? If there is no more death, all will be raised. That is the main point of the passage. So, let's go through the... How many is it? Five verses we have for today. Let's jump really quick to the last couple of verses that we looked at last week, because it's so we don't miss the flow. Go to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. Not that all will be made alive. All who are in Christ. That's what it's talking about here. All shall be made alive. But, he says, in verse 23, he says, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Okay? So Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead, and then the first time he came, and then at his second coming, those who are Christ will be Christ's will be resurrected. Okay? First he was resurrected, and then all who belong to him will be resurrected at his coming. Verse 24 then says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, those who are in Christ will be raised at his coming. And then verse 24 starts by saying, then comes the end. Okay? The end of the world, as we know it. History will be completed. Now, as soon as we start talking about the end of the world, we start talking about eschatology, Christians go nuts. Because when it comes to eschatology is the one thing that there are so many different theories when it comes to eschatology amongst good Christians. But for some reason, you mention the end of the world and people go crazy because there's just so many different theories and people don't agree on how it's all going to pan out in the end. I need, though, to make a quick eschatological point here. I'm going to use my board just to... It's just a side note, and then we'll move back into the text. The most popular eschatological position today amongst evangelicals, is known as premillennialism. Okay? What is premillennialism? Premillennialism teaches that when Christ returns, it's not the end of the world yet. Okay? Here's what's going to happen, according to premillennialism. I'm going to make a quick chart here. Okay? There's the chart. That's history. Okay? And we're somewhere here. We're going along here. Premillennialism teaches that Christ comes back. Boom. Right there we have the second coming of Christ. Okay? And then Christ will reign, this is what premillennialism teaches, that Christ will reign on earth for a period of 1,000 years. Okay? 1,000 years. And there will be this 1,000-year kingdom known as the millennium. And then will come the end of the world where we enter into the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. All right? This is the end of the world right there. Okay? Now, this is called premillennialism. Why? Because it has to do with when Christ comes back. And Christ comes back before the millennium. Okay? Hence, it's called premillennialism. Now, this is the most popular view that exists eschatologically today amongst evangelicals. It wasn't always like that. It wasn't like that 100 years ago. But that is the most popular position today. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that I am not a premillennialist. I believe that when Christ comes back, that's the end. In my view, This is my view, all right? In my view, Christ comes back, right there. That's the second coming. And that's the end. All right, this is it. And then you enter into the eternal state. Christ comes back, raises the dead. You got the resurrection here, which means that that's the end of death. And that's the end of the world. That's pretty much my position, which is a slightly more historical position. But anyhow, now... So, when we read verses 23 and 24, look at your Bibles here. When we look at verses 23 and 24, I understand it just straightforward as it says it. Okay? It says each one is going to be resurrected in his own order. Christ is the first one. So let's just say 2,000 years ago, this was Christ. This is the first coming of Christ here. Okay? That's the first coming. When Christ was came and he was resurrected. So, it says... The first one to be raised is Christ. Then, at his second coming, the rest of us are raised. And then verse 24, then comes the end. Okay? So, that's my position here. First coming, second coming, where there's the resurrection of the dead, and then comes the end. Just straightforward. That's how I take it. Now, if you're a premillennialist... You have to add 1,000 years between verses 23 and 24. Okay? You have to add 1,000 years between verses 23 and 24. Okay? And the premillennialist says, there's no problem. The premillennialist says, there's no problem. Okay, you have Christ first coming here. And so, verse 23 says, Christ is the first one to be resurrected. Then at his coming, you have... the resurrection of the dead. And then they say, well, look at what the text says in verse 23. Christ is the first fruits, then at his coming, those who are Christ's will be raised. And they say, well, when it says then, that's been already 2,000 years or more. Okay, it's over 2,000 years already. So they say there's no problem between verse 23 and 24 when it says then comes the end. We could add another 1,000 years where it says, then, you know, Christ's second coming, resurrection, then 1,000 years later comes the end. Okay? And so they say, there's no problem, there are 1,000 years between verses 23 and 24. But there is a problem. There is a problem. The problem with this theory is this. That according to the text... The resurrection of the dead coincides with the end of death. When Christ comes back, there is no more death because that's the lost enemy that has been conquered. Death is the final enemy. So there is no more death when Christ comes back. Hence, we are resurrected. But in the premillennial scheme, the end comes here. And so death ceases to exist here. This is where the end of death is. So now we've got a problem. You have a resurrection here, and then you have 1,000 years where there's still a bunch of enemies against Christ, death still exists, and it's not until here that death ends. So you have a resurrection here, but death does not end. So it's a complicated, strange system, which I don't think it makes full sense. And it goes against the point of the passage. The point of today's passage, and I'm going to rub this out so we can move on, but the point of today's passage is that death ends when Christ comes. Not 1,000 years after Christ comes. Okay? So, I'm getting rid of this. That was all one big side note. One big eschatological side note so we can get to the main point of the passage. All right. So, moving on. Let's get into our passage. Verse 24. He says, then comes the end. He's just mentioned Christ coming, then comes the end. What will happen at the end? Again, verses 24 says he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice it says in verse 25 that he must reign until all of his enemies have been defeated, basically, okay? He must reign until. Here's a quick note. If you just stop the average Christian and you said to him, when will Christ reign? Tell me about Christ's kingdom. When will Christ reign? Most people will tell you something like, oh, when he comes back. At his second coming, he will reign. But according to this passage, Christ is actually reigning right now. And in fact, in one sense, his reign doesn't begin at his second coming, it ends at his second coming. In one sense, not that he ceases to be Lord or anything like that. But it says he will reign until he comes back and has conquered all his enemies. All right? So the reign of Christ is now, and he will reign, and he has been reigning for the past 2,000 years, sitting at the throne at the right hand of God, making his enemies his footstool. So what are we waiting for? What will he have accomplished when he finishes this specific part of his reign? It says he's going to do this until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That's what it says in verse 25. Until all his enemies are under his feet, meaning he has conquered them. Who are his enemies? It tells us in verse 24. Well, the last one is death, but the enemies that are mentioned in verse 24 that he is conquering, that he is putting an end to, are all rule and all authority and power. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's a very famous passage where it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, our enemies are not other people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but with powers, with principalities, with rulers of the darkness of this age. Okay, that's almost identical terminology with what Paul is using here. God and God's people have enemies. Okay? But these enemies, like I said, are not other people. They are demonic forces who are trying to keep us from God and trying to destroy our souls. That is what we are fighting against. That is our true enemies. Those are our true enemies. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is telling Timothy, who's a young pastor, he's telling Timothy to preach the word, to share the truth with people. And he says, share the truth with those who oppose you. And this is what he says, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a terrible thought, but that's what he says. So you have people who have taken captive by Satan, so to speak, and are doing his will. In 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so the Christian mission, knowing that the enemies are spiritual powers who are trying to destroy our souls and keep us from God, our Christian mission is to defeat, Christ's mission is to defeat these enemies who are holding people captive away from God. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so I am king over everything, he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, okay, so there's a continuation here. Since I'm king, therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because Christ's reign, Christ's kingdom, is sending forth his word and conquering spiritual enemies through his spirit, through his word, so that people can be released from the power of Satan and enter into the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual battle. In Acts 26, Paul is talking about when Christ, he's telling the story about when he was going on the road to Damascus, and Christ saved him, okay, and called him to be an apostle. And Paul says this is what Christ told him to do. He said, I send you to the nations to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and to turn them from the power of Satan to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. This is the battle that is going on, and Christ, as king, is conquering his enemies and saving his people as we speak. So, since his first coming, that's what Christ has been doing. He's been sitting on his throne and saving his people. Now, when all of God's people have been saved, when all of God's enemies have been destroyed, death, we are told, also will be destroyed. He says the last enemy to be destroyed, the final enemy to be destroyed, is death. In Revelation chapter 20, where you have judgment and you have Satan thrown into the lake of fire, and unbelievers, those who didn't have their name written in the book of life, were also thrown to the lake of fire, it says that death itself is also thrown into the lake of fire. God destroys death also. You know, the world, the unbelieving world, talks about death as though it's something that's just normal. It's just natural. It's just the way it's always been. The Bible says no. It's not true. God created everything. What does it say in Genesis 1? He created this, he created that, he created that. And he looked at it and he said, it's all good. It's very good. And death entered as a result of sin. Death entered into the world because of rebellion against God. Death is not natural, so to speak. Death is an intruder into God's good creation. He's called an enemy. He's called an enemy that Christ must destroy at his coming. That's the point of the passage. They're saying to him, there is no resurrection. Some Corinthians are saying, there's no resurrection. We're just going to die and that's it. And he says, no. Death came into the world because of Adam, but Christ is going to fix this. He's going to destroy death and raise us from the dead. That's the main point of the passage. And so Paul decides to close this off in verse 27. He says, for he has put all things under his feet, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That just means that the Father put everything under Christ's feet, but when he put everything under Christ's feet, obviously the Father is accepted. He's the exception. It's not that God put himself. It's not that the Father put himself under Christ's feet. It's just an exception there. And then verse 28, he says, now, when all things are made subject to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to the Father, who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. I would like to just say amen and end there, but I got to make another little Trinitarian side note right here. This passage right here, verse 28, and there are many other passages like it in the Scriptures which speak of Christ submitting to the Father, or Christ being made subject to the Father. Passages like this are used by people all the time to deny the Trinity and to deny the deity of Christ. They say, look, Jesus here is submitting to the Father. Jesus here is being made subject to the Father. Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. Therefore, the Trinity cannot be true. And as we have answered for the past 2,000 years, no, just because the Son and the Father have different roles doesn't mean that they have a different nature. The Father and the Son share the same divine nature. There's one God, one essence, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. Just because two persons have different roles, just because two persons do different things, doesn't mean that they cannot have the same nature. For example, I was going to point to one of my daughters, but they're not here. Let's take Elizabeth, for example. Okay? Do I have authority over Elizabeth? Absolutely, I do. I'm her father. She is subject to me, shall we say. Okay? Does that mean that she is less of a human being than I am? In her nature, is she lesser than me? Is she less important than me as a human being? Of course not. We are equally both human beings. We equally have the same nature. But we have very different roles. And so within the Trinity, you have the Son, you have the Father, you have the Spirit, who have different roles. And the Son has voluntarily submitted to the Father. That does not mean that he does not have the same nature as the Father. That was the quick Trinitarian side note. So, to close off the text. After all is accomplished, verse 28, when all things have been made subject to Christ, when he's come back, has conquered all his enemies, when Christ's reign is complete not in the sense that he doesn't continue to be Lord, but his work of salvation that he had is finished. There's no one left to save. There's nothing left to save. He's done it all. When all of his people are saved, when death has been conquered, when all of his enemies have been banished, then for eternity, he says, God will be all in all. And I think it's important that it doesn't say the Father will be all in all. It says God will be all in all. I think that's the fullness of God. Once Christ has done everything that he's going to do and has saved everything and fixed everything, he is placed where he should be, even within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Everything is in place. God's people have been saved. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. Everything is in place. Everything is as it should be. All of the enemies have been cast into the lake of fire. And God will be all in all. What does all in all mean? It simply means that God's will, God's reign, God's glory will just be supreme in every way. In a way that it will not have been ever up until that point. Because up until that point, even though God reigns, there is enemies that exist that are still fighting. But at that point, it will all be done. And God's will be perfect and supreme over everything. That is the end of the story. That is the end of history. And that is the eternal state where God is with his people and they enjoy one another forever. Now, Paul here was not his intention to talk about God being all in all in all these things. I think he just got caught up in the majesty of the subject. But to close, what's the point of the passage? The point of the passage is this. Death is the enemy. And anyone who pretends that death is not a big deal, they're wrong. It's not a small deal. Death is an enemy. God created a good, beautiful creation which was marred by death. But the resurrection is the defeat of death. And since King Jesus is on his throne, he will finish what he started. That's his point. You think there's no resurrection? Yes, there is. Jesus is reigning, and he will finish what he started. He will conquer all his enemies. And even if we die, death will be destroyed, and he will raise us up. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.